Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day to all you mothers. I know I'm not supposed to preach, so I'm going to try to keep this short. I have a tendency to follow Pastor Mike and get a little long-winded once in a while, so I'm going to try not to do that this morning. I put together a few notes. I want to share a little bit about my mother, and then I want to share about mothers in general. But, you know, I was just thinking as we were singing the last song, mothers, how can you even explain mothers? How can you put a description on mothers? I think each and every one of us has a different feel for our moms and what they mean to us. But I was thinking about Mary as she came before the cross and watched her son be crucified on the cross and knelt at his feet. I can't imagine what went through this lady's heart and soul, but she was there. She was there no matter what. Jesus, yes, her birth son, but also her Lord and Savior. Incredible when you think about that and try to wrap your head around it. But Mother's Day, God teaches us in His Word about love. And if I was going to put a title on moms, the first word that comes to my mind is love. My mom loved me no matter what I did, no matter where I was. And she probably loved me when I was clear across the United States someplace else and she couldn't see me. But she always loved me. The Bible teaches that love comes from God and that God is love. It also teaches us that we are to love each other because of God's self-sacrificing love for us. We should love Him and others. Mothers, they're really a picture of that self-sacrificing love in our lives. It's been said that a mother's love is the fuel that enables a normal human being to do the impossible. I'll read that one more time. It's been said that a mother's love is the fuel that enables a normal human being to do the impossible. I think that's true in my life. My mom supported me in everything that I did. I can think back when we were little, so I'll share a little bit about my family real quick so you get a grasp of what I'm talking about. I come from a family of six, two older siblings, a sister that's 6 years older than I am, a brother that's 4.5 years older than I am. Then there was a 4.5 year kind of a quiet time there, and then all of a sudden here comes Guy, Jeff, Tom, and a little sister, Susan. We were all within about a year and a half apart. And we lived in the Dakotas on a big farm. We would shoot out the door after breakfast in the morning, and sometimes we didn't come back through the door until dark. If we got hungry, we always went to the house. There was always food, cookies, whatever. So that's kind of where we were at. But as we were growing up, Mom, she always taught us to play fair. She said, you guys need to play fair, even though we didn't most of the time. She taught us to share, even though we didn't do that either. As I think about Mom, it seems that she never grew weary, even though she was raising six children. She seemed to know each one of our strengths and weaknesses and was always there to lift us up. One time I got to share this, not in my notes, I got to share this. I'm probably about 7, 8 years old, back on the farm. We had our BB guns, our 22s, things like that. I remember I was getting ready to go out and hunt rabbits. And Mom, I don't know why this was, but maybe I had a tendency I always falling down. But she says, now where are you going? I said, I'm going to go out and shoot some rabbits. She says, you got the gun? I said, yeah. She says, well, you be really careful, she says, because you're pretty clumsy and I'm worried about you're going to trip and fall and shoot yourself. So I remember that just as clear as day, and I looked at her and said, what do you mean I'm clumsy? She said, well, you just be careful. And I said, okay. I do recall Mom getting a little fed up with us boys one time, and she was and telling us that she was going to run away. I don't know if your mom has ever told you when you were growing up that she was going to run away. I used to tell Mom that a lot, but she's going to run away. That's what I usually would say to her when I wouldn't get my way or I got in big trouble. And I didn't think she was being fair about the whole situation. Well, you know, she did run away that day. She hid in the mud room for quite some time. I remember us three boys, our sister was a little bit too young. We walked all around the house looking for Mom. And pretty soon, Jeff and I, the closest in age, I says to Jeff, I think she really did run away. And he says, no, she wouldn't run away. And I said, I think she did. I said, I don't find her any place. She's hearing the whole thing because she kind of tucked back into a corner. We looked some more, and finally we got panicked and started crying. And pretty soon she comes out. Well, you know, there was a lesson learned by us, and we learned that the lesson on running away, you don't do that because you really need your moms, or your moms need you. Mom was always there. As I told Mike I'd like to share a little bit, I want to quickly share some quotes. I went and I looked all over for lots of Mom's quotes. So these are not my quotes. These are quotes from other siblings talking about their mom. This is true of a mother. A mother is a person who, seeing there are only four pieces of pie for five people, promptly announces she never did care for pie. I can see that happening a lot, especially, now I'm talking about my mom, but I also am married to a wonderful mom and grandmother, and that would be the first thing she does, is, I don't care for pie. It's been said if you have a mom, there is nowhere you are likely to go where a prayer has not already been. And I believe that's really true. Moms are prayer warriors, and they're always praying for us and their children. Abraham Lincoln wrote, I remember my mother's prayers, and they have always followed me. They have clung to me all my life. Mothers hold their children's hands for a short while, but their hearts forever. A mother understands what a child does not say. I have to share with you. So I'm jumping from my mom into my marriage with Dixie and our household. I know our children learned to count to three before they were 2 years old. One, two. In fact, Dixie hardly ever got to three because three meant whop. And so they learned that two really was the magic number. Three, watch out. We have grandchildren in our house. I've noticed here lately that our grandchild, who is 2 years old, he knows how to count to three already. So that's a mom. A mother's hugs, they last long after she lets go. I think that's very true. A mother is the truest friend we have. When trials heavy and sudden fall upon us, when adversaries take the place of prosperity, when friends who rejoice with us in our sunshine desert us, when trouble thickens around us, still will she cling to us and endeavor by her kind precepts and counsels to dissipate the clouds of darkness and cause peace to return to our hearts. I think that says a lot about mothers, and I'm sure that within this room today, there is not a mom that is not loved by the children that she raised and grew. I want to share one quick little thing from the Bible, and it has really to do more with husbands and wives. But I'd like to insert moms in this. Moms are wives probably first, and then they become moms. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, he's talking about husbands and wives and how the wife is to be submissive to the husband, so that if any of them are disobedient in the word, meaning the husbands, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. The examples that moms have in our lives are examples that go unspoken but are buried deep within our hearts. I will never forget many, many things that my mom did in my life that I will carry to my grave with me. But I love this part of this verse in 1 Peter. He says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding of hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, But let it be hidden, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. I believe that's true for each and every mother, that you are precious in the sight of God. And we thank you for, first of all, being moms. For us that are married and have our wives with us, thank you for being the mothers of our children. And we just wish you a very special, blessed day today, and that you receive everything that you deserve today. So thank you for letting me share.
Thanks, Guy. So, actually, Tom, do you want to switch this back to the SIO thing real quick? Because there's an adjustment I think I forgot to make, and rather than make everybody bear through that. Okay, and I think we're going to save that for the end, the thing that I thought was going to be at the beginning, if we have time. So good morning again. Oh, yeah, you can go ahead and switch back over now to the... All right. So we've been here, right? Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. We're going to get into the Word. When it comes to moms, the Scriptures are full of moms. There's a lot of moms in the Scripture. In fact, I'm going to make this statement. I would say that motherhood is one of the very key and central points of the Scripture. And by that I mean that it is through motherhood God does some of the most amazing things. And that's what we're going to look at now. I want you to understand something here, that according to Jewish law, okay, now here we are Christians, we are followers of Christ, but our roots are where? Our roots are in the Old Testament, right? Our roots are in Judaism. And so understand something, that according to Jewish law, the Torah, to be Jewish, okay, that is passed down through the mother. Okay, you understand that? And it's not about who your dad is, it's about who your mom is. And this is very, very important. And this starts with, if we go through the Scriptures, it starts with Abraham and Sarah. These are a married couple that are called to set themselves apart by God to become His people. Therefore, they convert their life to the lifestyle that He has set out for them. This is the beginning of what it truly, truly means to be Jewish. And so as we see that, then we work our way over to Isaac. Isaac being born Jewish, not because Abraham was faithful, but because his mother, Sarah, was faithful. Isaac is born Jewish because his mother is now Jewish. This is also important when we look at the history there, because take a look at Ishmael. Ishmael is not Jewish. Even though his father is Jewish, Ishmael is not Jewish. Why? Because his mother is not Jewish. These are two nations that are set apart each other. This is how important it is to understand this comes through the mother. In fact, when we do that, when we look at that, what we start to see is that the patriarch of the Jewish people, when we talk about that, we will talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? But the lineage, while they are the fathers of the Jewish people, the lineage has come through their wives, who we'll talk a little bit more about this morning. And so really, in the process of being Jewish, it's not about the patriarch, it's about the matriarch. And this is very, very important. So along the way, being Jewish, being passed on by mothers, we can even fast forward to the New Testament and we get to the genealogies. There are two sets of genealogies found in the Gospels. Now we have the genealogy that traces through Mary and one that traces through Joseph. And often the question is why? Why do we have both of these? Now, when it comes to Mary, Mary's genealogy traces Jesus back to prove that he is Jewish. This is very, very important. The Savior is going to come from the Jewish people. This is part of the original blessing. Now, so why do we have the Joseph's genealogy? Not because to prove that he is Jewish, this is proven through Mary, but this is to prove his bloodline, okay, even though Joseph is not his blood father, okay, but as an heir of Joseph, he has a right to the throne of David. And so when we look at this, Jesus can be king because of his dad. He can be savior because of his mom. And this is very important to establish as we go through this. In fact, I would say it's quite amazing to think that God chose, and I say that word very, very carefully, he chose motherhood to bring about the Savior, to bring about the Messiah. So I want to take a look at one particular mother, okay, and we're going to open up, and if you want to, we'll have it on the screen, but we're going to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And this morning, what we're actually going to be seeing is we're going to be seeing the gospel in the Old Testament, the gospel according to Hannah, if you will. For those not familiar with 1 Samuel, this is the beginning of the age of the kings. This is the story that follows the story of the judges. And the judges, what's important about the judges is it's constantly reminded. This was a time when Israel had no king. And they were constantly finding themselves in persecution. They were finding themselves constantly under oppression. And so they decided amongst themselves, the only way we can truly, truly protect ourselves is if we have a king. What 1 Samuel does is it marks this time when the Jewish people decide that they were going to take one step closer to self-reliance, which would be one step further away from who God is. And so God would use Samuel to usher in this request. Samuel comes at this both as a priest and as, if you will, a judge. Quick spoiler alert, Samuel, who is Hannah's son, this means that Hannah is going to have a child, despite what we're about to read here. So I'm just going to give you the end of that story first. So let's start now, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 8 verses. There was a certain man of Ramathian Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, and we got a lot of different, and you'll notice this is a male lineage here, son of Elu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, son of Ephratite. He had, and this is going back now to Elkanah, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons. Now understand that as you sacrifice and there was meat, and this meat was all part of a celebration. It wasn't just wasted. There was a whole celebration that's going on. So in that process, this meat would be divided out among the participants. And so, and a large portion, the best portion, going to the priest. But we're not going to talk about that this morning. Here, it says that he gave Hannah a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, that's Peninnah, her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" And so as we open this up, we see that Hannah cannot have children. Now, Hannah is one of two wives of Elkanah, the other being Peninnah. I want to make sure there's a quick note here. This story is not about God approving polygamy. In fact, I'm going to show you how that is not part of God's plan at all in this story. But here we have a man who does take on two wives. Why? Because Hannah is barren. She can't have children. In fact, it actually specifically says, the Lord tells us that her womb has been closed by the Lord. That the reason she cannot have children is because God has said, you cannot have children. Now, Peninnah was most likely taken on as a wife. She would be number two. And her whole entire purpose? Make babies. That's the whole reason why that she's even in this picture in the first place. That Elkanah needs to carry out his line. And so he does this. This is, and then because of that, because she provides these children, she provokes Hannah. She is not friendly towards Hannah. She reminds Hannah, as often as possible, I have provided children, you have not. The worth, the identity here is found in these children. And I say this whole jealousy, not only do we see, Peninnah provoke Hannah to these things, but apparently Elkanah also makes it known something else here. Why? Another reason why Peninnah might be actually jealous over the situation. Elkanah loves his first wife. In fact, you could say he perhaps loves her more than he loves Peninnah. Peninnah serves a different purpose than Hannah, but here it says that he gives a double portion to Hannah. Now, understand, double portion, that phrase doesn't literally mean that she got twice as much, okay? But it means that he gave her more than she was due, okay? Which, that would be a sign of affection. And so here he has done this. Now, the question, though, that really we should start being provoked with ourselves is, why would the Lord close her womb? Why? What would be the purpose? I mean, the writer is letting us in on something, and it is very, very deliberate. We also have this picture that every time she goes to worship this God who has closed her womb, once a year as they go to sacrifice, apparently she is reminded she does not bring any children to the party. How hard would it be to go to a place of worship only to be reminded by the people that you're going that somehow you are not honored by God? You haven't done your duty as a wife. So not only was this woman's worth now found in her ability to continue the line, but her worth is being in question by this other woman. Now, I do want you to understand that in the cultural context, we often will recognize that a woman's worth is found in her ability to produce offspring. This is something to be honored and proud of. But I think there's something else that we need to recognize here, because it's not just about making the husband happy. Part of that cultural stigma of having children being something worthwhile, it's actually being about part of God's promise. I say, as if we go back to Eve, there's this moment, there is a promise given to Eve in the midst of being removed from the garden. In the midst of the punishment, if you will, for sin, there is yet a promise that's given her. And what is that promise? That from woman, an offspring would come that would ultimately save mankind, that would ultimately redeem them from this moment. And that is to say, crush the head of the serpent. When we see this, what we see is this trail of promise from that moment on Eve on forward through the covenants. Those covenants leading ultimately to Sarah, who would give offspring to an incredible nation. So for every Jewish woman, desire would be they would be the one. If they produced offspring, could it be that their offspring would be the answer to this promise? To not produce offspring would be to say you don't participate in this promise. For the Jewish woman, having children was not just about pleasing the husband, and it wasn't just about social standing. Really, at the end of the day, it was about being found favorable in the eyes of the Lord. Interesting note about that. Hannah's name means favored. It means God's given gift. If we were to take those words and take them into the Greek, we get the word grace. Grace is what? It is favor given as a gift by God. That's exactly what her name is. And yet here in this moment, she feels she is not her name. She has not found favor in God's eyes. However, she has found favor in Elkanah's eyes, and Elkanah shows concern, but I got to be honest, he handles it He handles it like a guy, doesn't he? I mean, it really is. I mean, I think he had the right heart, but it's really kind of a lame way to go about it. Hannah, why do you weep? I don't know. Maybe it's because this other woman is provoking me. Maybe it's because this other woman reminds me that I haven't measured up. Maybe it's because every time we come here, it happens, and apparently you don't stop it. Why don't I eat? Yeah, you gave me extra food. Yay. It's not what this is about. And then he says this. This is my favorite line from Elkanah. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Elkanah is trying to communicate, am I not enough for you? You don't need to provide this. After all, I've got Peninnah. No, this is not the thing to say. This is not good husbandry here. But I do think that he's asking this question, Hannah, where don't you understand how much I love you? Don't you understand that having sons is not going to change that love? I really don't think he's trying to be arrogant. I just think he kind of misses the point. Now, when we talk about Hannah, Hannah's story becomes an easy message to preach on in terms of identity. Where does Hannah's identity truly come from? The question, who really is she? Where does she find her worth? Where does she find her significance? Or maybe it's this way, that where does her identity come from? Does her identity come from in who she truly is or what she can do? And see, I think at this moment, she's more focused on what she can or can't do, not focused on the fact that she is made in the image of God, and that doesn't change. That she is a child of God, and she is a woman of faith. But her identity now becomes in what can I do? What can I do for my husband? And as we're about to see in the scripture, what can I do for God? God's not interested in what you can do for him. He wants you to know who you are through him. So whether or not Hannah knows who she is, I will say this, she knows who to go to. And so we go in, and it says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow. This is a deep, deep promise. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Hannah prays this ultimate prayer of desperation, and it comes from deep, deep within. It's the prayer of, Lord, if you give me this, I will do this. She's looking for reasoning behind this. If you could just do this for me, then I will be able to do something for you. The Lord's not interested in that bargaining, but he hears those prayers. The promise is that she will give her son to his service. And that word give, that I will give him to the Lord, that is to say, I will dedicate his life to you. I will do everything that is necessary to make sure he grows up to be your man, not mine. And then she takes this, she says that she will take this Nazarite vow. It's a vow that we see with Samson. It's a vow that later on, Paul takes on a Nazarite vow. Jesus himself is from where? From Nazareth. There's a lot of different connections that we could make if we had the time to really flesh it out. It's important, the events that are happening here. But what we have here is we have a woman promising God, bargaining with God. If you give me the son, I'll give him back. As a priest, as a Levite priest at that. Elkanah comes from the Levite tribe. This promise is valid. But in the meantime, as she's saying, Lord, if you would just give me this son, I will present him as a priest. There is a priest nearby, Eli. He's just kind of sitting off to the side. And quite frankly, at this moment, Eli doesn't have a very good impression of Hannah. It says, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Now, can I ask real quick here, have you ever prayed those kind of prayers? A prayer that is just so deep that you really just can't even get the words out, but they are flowing from your mind, right? And that's what's happening here. And so it says that that therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Now we see that actually quite a bit in the scripture. You go to Acts and we have this moment where everybody, they thought everybody was drunk, but no, they were so deeply moved by the Spirit. It says, Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. Now, part of that celebration, they would have. Okay, but she's saying, I didn't even partake in that. But I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out my great anxiety and vexation. And then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then when they went back to their house in Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And so we have this moment of this prayer, and Eli thinks she's drunk. In fact, she begs, don't consider me a worthless woman. We go right back to Hannah's identity. She immediately thinks, this is what this man thinks of me, that I'm worthless. Peninnah thinks I'm worthless. I think I'm worthless. Now the priest thinks I'm worthless. Don't consider me worthless. In fact, that word pops up quite a bit in the very first few chapters of 1 Samuel. There's a lot of identity issues going on in 1 Samuel. But then all Eli does is he just simply gives Hannah a blessing. It's very simple. Oh, in that case then, hope God gives you what you want. Now go on your way. He gives her a blessing, peace, shalom. But Hannah's got a different kind of hope. And it's not necessarily because of what Eli has given her. But there's a hope and there's a patience. And we see that because she goes back and she eats and she joins in on what's happening. But what's really interesting is how Hannah parts, her parting words. She expresses that she hopes that she finds favor. This is something that Eli should have said to her. May the Lord find favor in you. But he doesn't. He just kind of, I just want this woman to get off my front steps and go now. And so she knows that this is more than just a petition here. This is deeper. She knows that in order for this to happen, and I think she believes this can happen, it's going to take a miracle. It's going to take a work of God. It's going to take grace. Now, we see that she does indeed become pregnant. By the way, according to what I understand from the scripture there, she does it the old-fashioned way. Okay, and that's important as we'll look at some other situations in the scripture here in just briefly in a moment. But it says that Elkanah, and this is where translations matter, Elkanah knew Hannah, right? This is what it says. Elkanah knew Hannah. I would hope so. It's her husband. I hope he knows who his wife is, right? That's not what that we're talking about. He knew her in the biblical sense. In fact, that's where we get that phrase from, in the biblical sense. In fact, I got to share the quick story. I think I shared it last time. We kind of hit this and Elizabeth is going to hate me for this now. But no, we were in youth group and when this word came across, and in the ESV, it just simply says, and he knew her. And yet, Elizabeth says, that's not what my Bible says. I'm sorry, Elizabeth. You are so red right now. But no, she's asked out what my Bible says. So if you do have an NIV, you'll know that it says very, very clearly, that Elkanah made love to Hannah. He knew her. And that really is something very special, though. That is to say that there was an intimate thing. But what really is important here is to understand is that Samuel was conceived naturally, not supernaturally. And this is important as we move on, because what we do see throughout the Old Testament are these moments in the literature of the Old Testament. We see these literary types that is a foreshadowing of something to come. And here Samuel is a type of Jesus. There's a lot of things about Samuel that point to what the Savior will look like, to point what Jesus will look like. And it's not just Jesus, but we also see Samuel take on the traits of also John the Baptist. So there's a lot of things that God uses Samuel Daniel 4. But what's important here is that unlike Jesus, and again, we'll come back to Jesus here in a moment, but unlike Jesus, he was conceived normally. What this means is that means that God has done something incredible here, not just given Hannah a baby, but God opened her womb is what this implies. And this is very important. He is the one who was holding it shut. This is not a figure of speech. This isn't just to say, oh, she hasn't been lucky enough to have a baby. This is to say, up to this point in time, there is no way she was going to have a baby, but God opens up her womb. It's not that she just got lucky this time. God literally opens up. And just like the question, why would God hold her womb shut? We could ask now the question, why would God open her womb now? What is it that causes? Now, was it Hannah, to get Hannah to pray? Was that the whole goal, was eventually to get her so distraught that she would finally take it to the Lord in prayer? Maybe that had some motivating factor in it. I mean, after all, everyone has had a moment where prayer becomes the final option, right? You've exhausted everything else. Now I guess I will go to prayer. Even Jesus does this, doesn't he? In the midst of the garden, he goes and in his humanity, if there's any other way, Father, it's that final cry. I mean, what do we call it? What do we call it in a football game when somebody throws that pass because there's just not enough time and they're hoping? It's a what? It's a Hail Mary. That's a last ditch prayer is what that is. There's a no way this is going to happen unless God himself puts that football in the receiver's hand. It's a Hail Mary. This is what Hannah has done in deep faith, but she has gone to him in hope that this would happen. Tim Chester says this when concerning us in prayer. Says, one of the main reasons we do not pray more is that we do not feel the need to pray. So how different is it when we feel the need? We think we can manage without God. And so our prayers end up a duty to perform. Options in our busy day. But see, with Hannah, it's so much more than just a moment of crisis. In fact, this moment altogether is more than just that. It's more than just because a prayer was prayed. This is about the glory of God happening here. Who controls the womb? This is the question. And how great is this God who opens the womb? See, God does not answer this prayer solely because he found Hannah to be favorable, but that he has chosen through Hannah to demonstrate how he will bring about his grace, his mercy, his love, and ultimately how he'll bring about the Savior. We see God open the womb several times, though, indicating that for whatever reason they were closed, right? That they were only to be opened to fulfill his promise. We talked about the patriarchs, so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham's wife, Sarah, her womb was not open, but God opened it up to begin the promise. We see his son Isaac marry Rebekah. Rebekah's womb, not open. And God opens the womb to fulfill the promise. And then we have the son Jacob. And Jacob marries Rachel. And Rachel's womb was what? Not open. And God opens the womb. Now we have these patriarchs, but it is the matriarch that this line would come through. And God would fulfill his promises through that. We even can go to the New Testament and we see Elizabeth to bring in John the Baptist, her husband, a priest. And what does God do? He opens her womb. Now, in all of these cases, it still was done the old-fashioned way. There was a husband and there was a wife, and God was involved. So now we have Hannah. She brings about Samuel, this man, this priest, this judge, a man that would point Israel back in the direction it should be going. And God chooses to honor this through Elkanah's first wife. Notice he's not choosing Elkanah to do this. Okay? He has chosen Hannah to do this. If it was just about Elkanah, we could just let Peninnah, one of the children from Peninnah, happen. That wasn't going to happen. Peninnah was all about giving children, not giving glory. Hannah has a different motive. And God, recognizing the first marriage, the true marriage, the marriage that was supposed to be, this is the marriage that he would use. In fact, we could actually take Elkanah at this moment. We can compare him to Abraham, can't we? He took matters into his own hands. Why not honor the marriage the way it was supposed to be in the first place? Maybe some of this timing was about Elkanah not honoring God. Hannah's gift of a son points directly to the glory and the power of God, that he alone grants the petition. It was not Eli. Eli did not grant the petition. He said, I hope God hears you. But it is God alone that grants the petition, and it's God alone that provides the open womb for this to take place. God has given a child to the barren to indicate that salvation is accomplished through his power, his grace. Hannah's story really is the story of Israel at the time. Because Israel had become unfruitful. Israel had become a barren woman in so many ways. They had been so far away from God and only going further. And it was only going to get worse. In fact, we even see that demonstrated not only through Eli, this priest who's supposed to be the one to give Hannah the direction, but we see it in his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who later are called worthless. Hannah was worried about being worthless. She was not worthless. If she wanted to see worthless, all she had to do was look at Eli's sons, the other priests. They were worthless. That's what worthless looks like. But instead, Samuel comes along and he arrives just in time. Isn't that how God does it? Just in time. Not on Hannah's schedule, mind you. Not on Elkanah's schedule, but God's. Hannah's story is a gospel story. Because again, we have this glimpses of both John and we have pictures of Jesus through the life of Samuel. In fact, speaking of Jesus, take time to read on your own. Read Hannah's song. It's 1 Samuel chapter 2. But read this song that she writes in delight of what God is doing. And it should sound awfully familiar to you, at least if you're familiar with another song found in the scripture over in Luke. It's Mary's Magnificent. It's Mary's song. Because in Mary's song, the theme is very, very deep in Hannah's song. In fact, I would say this, that any good Jewish girl would know Hannah's song deep down inside. They all want to be like Hannah. And so she would know the promises that were made through Hannah. And because of the promises that were made through Hannah, that maybe someday Mary might be that woman as well. But here's where things get even more fantastic. God chooses to use women to bring forth life. Remember, he created life, but then he uses women to bring forth this life. He promises, and these promises are kept through the mothers, not through anything, but through the mothers. The barren womb does not stop God's promises. In fact, it actually points to the work that he is about. And we even see God open closed wombs of so many other women. But then comes Mary, mother of Jesus, whose womb was not barren, whose womb was not closed. Now see, with a barren woman, one could point out, well, they could just keep trying and maybe something might happen. But what about a virgin womb? That's a whole different story. How much more is God's glory, power, and sovereignty on display in that? And where does Mary look to try to grab a hold, to get an understanding of what exactly is God doing in her life right now? But again, you look at the songs and she's looking to Hannah. In fact, what does the angel say to Mary? It says he, that's the angel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying. She's distressed and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Do you have me confused with somebody else? And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end." This is the promise of all promises. And what is Mary called? She's the favored one. She found favor. Who else has found favor? Hannah has found favor. This throne of David. This is the promises that are coming through Hannah to go to Samuel, who will then anoint David. They will reign over Jacob, over Israel, forever. The kingdom without end. These are all promises, and these promises come through the mothers, and they come through Hannah, and now they have arrived to Mary. God answers promises through the wombs of mothers. I want to speak to the closed womb for a moment. See, I do not believe that God closes a womb without reason. I can't tell you why, but I can tell you there is no, it is not without thought. And not every womb waits to be opened just because somebody prayed. In fact, I would say this morning. Mothers are not defined by necessarily bearing children. But women are who God uses to bless. Therefore, women who are blessings to God's kingdom and dedicating their lives to it, this is true motherhood. This example that's set in His purpose and His will. No matter what circumstances might say. We might even say unfortunate circumstances. I have to think of, there's this moment Jesus has healed the blind man, right? And after the situation, everybody's asking this question, who sinned? His father or him? And it's also interesting that blessing comes through the moms. What do dads give? Apparently sin comes through the dads. Tough break, guys. We'll talk about that on Father's Day. But the question is, who sinned? And Jesus, no, you missed the point. It's not about who sinned. It's about God's glory. Don't look at what, why, but look at who and how and what's He going to do with it. And amazing things happen. I have seen Sunday school teachers be spiritual moms to children who do not have that at home. I have that. I love my mom. I love my mom with all my heart. But God at the same time provided women in my life that would spiritually nurture me in a way that my mom was not ready for. I have seen women who did not marry, who do not bear children, yet be instrumental parts of other people's lives. My mother-in-law was raised by such a godly woman. There are those who have given their time to pregnancy centers and women who are having children while they are not, so that they can help these mothers understand about what's about to happen and who to look to. And I could go on and on and on. I should take time and talk about Timothy. Timothy was not raised up spiritually by his father. We don't know where his father was. Maybe he was dead. Maybe he was a deadbeat dad. We don't know. What we do know, his mom and his grandma is the one who raised him. And Paul acknowledges the greatness that there is to that. See, motherhood, no matter how one might define it, has a unique, special, powerful place in God's redemptive story. And motherhood is really, really is God's grace and mercy on display. Do we understand how incredible motherhood really is? And I hope that you do. And I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. We're going to go into our time of communion. And, you know, I have to say, I mean, Guy kind of pointed out, you know, Mary was there at the cross, right? Do you understand that when I think of what communion represents, His body, His blood, taking us to the cross, and even there at the cross, amongst the last things that Jesus does, the last promises that Jesus gives are to who? It's the provision of His mother. Not the disciples. Not the world. To His mom. He looks to John, the disciple whom He loved, and He says, John, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. He gives charge to His mother. He looks after His mother in the midst of this. Do you understand that? Even in the midst of His death, He looks to the well-being of His mother. Considering that Jesus is at the moment is saving the world, He stops to make sure His mother is secure. How important is motherhood to God? After all, she is the one that God would choose to show favor to the world. This is the power of motherhood. And I hope that your Mother's Day is a day that is a day of celebration. And I hope that you understand how important you are not only to your family, but how important you are to your God. I also want to say, after you've come to the table and we'll be dismissed from the table, we have a gift for you. And, you know, we talk about raising up. In order to raise anybody up, you got to be in it yourself. You know how that works? You got to be in the Word. And I know there are many women here that I very much admire and look up to because of how deep they are in the Word and how evident it is in their life here. And so we want to give something to you. And so Wendy has them in the back. And I think we'll probably have some of the kids helping us. But it's a CD. It's actually, I think there's two CDs in there, right? One's got some music on it, but the other's got some different devotionals. Some of them you might recognize because these are women that have been part of the Tuesday morning Bible study, and we hope that it's an encouragement to you as you do the most most thankless job on the planet. I think sometimes we give more credit to janitors than we give to moms. And so I just want to say, moms, we love you. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of mom. We thank you for the gift of your son, Lord, that before the foundations of the world, you knew exactly how this would all play out and that moms would play an instrumental part. Women who never even thought they would be moms, Lord, were used by you in so many incredible ways. And Father, I want to thank you for the women that have been in my life that have nurtured me in this way. And Father, I thank you for my mom that Lord, through your timing and through events that are staggering to me, that Lord, that I might even be on this stage to talk about your power, your glory, your sovereignty, your grace, and the Lord, that this is possible because you use my mom. And I thank you, Lord. And I do pray, Lord, that as families leave here today, that we honor mom, that we love our moms, and that Father, that they would know this. They would know it deep, deep down inside, just as Hannah knows, that you are an incredible, mighty God who loves and desires that people might come to know you. And I pray, Lord, that today would be that day. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Just hope that you have an incredible Mother's Day. Don't forget that next week, Sunday school will be happening here, but 11 o'clock service time starts there over at the fairground. So we hope that you come join us. Don't forget, they only have a small little bleacher seat type thing there, so you'll be more comfortable bringing your own chair, not your recliner, but like a folding chair. So I don't know, you can bring a recliner. But anyway, hopefully we'll see you next week and have a wonderful Mother's Day, moms.